Tonight we have a passage from Ecclesiastes chapter 3. And the first part of this chapter is a familiar passage on the times and the seasons for everything. A time to be born, a time to die, a time for war, a time for peace. All these different things in nature. And just like the Lord often used parables to describe the basics of deeper spiritual truths that he relayed to his apostles and to us, the lessons of nature do reveal the truth of God's creation. It's the perversion of that creation that leads many astray. Even as Paul writes to the Romans that many have substituted the worship of the creature for the worship of the Creator. But we can learn much from nature, even as the hymn that Dan's going to sing, hymn number 109, "This Is My Father's World." Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the illustrations of your truth that you have revealed to us even in nature. And we pray that you would help us to recognize the fallen state in which we exist, but that the glorious state which you have promised and that you have made possible through the shed blood of the Savior. We thank you for salvation through Christ, and we pray that you would help us to look up rather than to be focused upon the troubles and the trials of this life. Help us to serve you as we ought, for we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Dan, would you read this passage tonight, please? It's Ecclesiastes 3, verses 17 to 22.
I said in my heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked. For there is a time there for every purpose and for every work. I said in mine heart concerning the estate of the sons of men, that God might manifest them, and that they might see that they themselves are beasts. For that which befalleth the sons of men befalleth beasts, even one thing befalleth them, as the one dieth, so dieth the other. Yea, they have all one breath, so that a man hath no preeminence above a beast, for all is vanity. All go unto one place, there are of the dust, and all turn to dust again. Who knoweth the spirit of men that goeth upward, and the spirit of the beast that goeth downward to the earth? Wherefore I perceive that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his own works, for that is his portion. For who shall bring him to see what shall be after him?
Amen. Thank you. Before we turn to this passage tonight, we commemorate a date in history. It was December the 20th, the year 1877. A Muslim convert to Christ by the name of Ahmed Fani left the Presbyterian missionary compound in Cairo, Egypt, where he had been teaching Arabic to Western missionaries. And as he left the compound there, he was kidnapped by his own family. They held him and beat him for 5 weeks, trying to convince him to convert back to Islam. But he would not turn from the faith that he had come to through the saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. He eventually went to Scotland to study a deeper knowledge of the scriptures, and he spent the rest of his life as a missionary to China. But this example of Ahmed Fani is a reminder to us that even in the midst of our difficulties, in the midst of our circumstances, we need to look upward rather than to focus on the troubles and the trials and the tribulations around us. So thus we remember Ahmed Fani. Tonight we are in this passage in Ecclesiastes. Our title is Upward and Downward. We live in an age where many people believe that there's no real difference between human beings and animals. They would have us to believe that we're descended from apes, that our ancestors are monkeys, and that somehow by chance and by time that we've all evolved from some mass of protoplasm swimming around in a pool or a ocean somewhere. But that is completely contrary to the description of the origin of life that the Bible gives us. The Bible reminds us that man is a special creation, that we are created just a step lower than the angels, that we are created in the image of God, and therefore we're not just animals. But this passage focuses upon a natural perspective, a comparison between humans and the beasts, which we need to look at in the light of the spiritual truth regarding the nature of man and the nature of the beasts. This consideration here in verses 17 to 22 is prompted by the previous verse, that the discussion by Solomon, the writer of Ecclesiastes, regarding the injustices that occur in the world. And we too live in a day where there seems to be much injustice, much fraud and corruption and evil, wickedness in high places. And yet, the scripture reminds us that our battle is not against flesh and blood, but we are in a spiritual warfare that is being conducted by those evil forces in the world, the devil and his demons, the enemies of Christ. And in that spiritual warfare, the devil uses fallen human beings, sinners, wicked people, to accomplish his purposes. And because that is the case, we live in a fallen world. Therefore, there is trouble all around us. The psalmist often observed the injustices that occurred, the fact that he was falsely accused by King Saul, that he was hounded by Saul's armies, even though he was in the right. Saul jealously accused him of treason, and yet David was serving God. But rather than retaliate in the flesh, David waited upon God to rectify the situation. He trusted that in time God would work out things according to his sovereign purpose, and that David did not need to be the one to be the avenger of God's justice. Likewise, Solomon here comes to the same conclusion that David the psalmist often did. as some of the Psalms often start with that consideration of the vanity or the futility of life, the injustices that are seemingly everywhere, the prosperity of the wicked and the oppression of the righteous. Solomon here stops to think, and he says in his heart, as he considers this matter of injustice in the world, he says to himself, he says in his heart, that God has appointed a time to judge the righteous and the wicked. And this is a reminder to us that there is a day of reckoning. There's an appointed time when all that is done in the flesh will come to light. It's interesting to note here, though, that the first that he notes, the emphasis here is not upon a vengeful observance of the justice of God upon the wicked. He first says that the time will come when God will judge the righteous. And this is an encouragement to us because we realize that though many do not recognize the faithful obedience, the acts of service that we do for God, God takes note. And He will reward those who diligently serve Him. We're told that we must store up treasures in heaven rather than treasures on earth. God is the one who takes note of the faithful obedience of His people. And therefore, He will be the one who will reward for eternity. But then secondarily, there's also the warning to the wicked, because there is that underlying truth that the day of judgment will come for the wicked. There will be a time when their deeds done in secret will come to light. There will be a time when those things that they thought they've gotten away with will be judged. And they will be judged not just in a temporary fashion, as our courts often do, or a slap on the wrists, as the criminal justice system often does for even serious crimes. The judgment of God upon the wicked will be an eternal judgment, a wrath and a vengeance that will last for eternity. And therefore, the conclusion in the midst of the observance of all kinds of wickedness and corruption around us should be a reminder that God is ultimately the judge. He will reward the faithful, and He will judge the wicked. And then, in verse 19, we have a similar thought as well. How he thinks in his heart, he considers in his heart these things. And this should prompt us to meditate upon the Word of God, to remember how throughout history God has intervened at various times. He has overcome the wicked schemes of those who have sought to thwart and hinder the will of God. He condemned those who worked against His prophets. He overcame the schemes of the Pharaoh and Herod, who tried to intercept and interfere with the will of God. And here, too, Solomon remembers that God will judge, that God is the ultimate judge, and that we cannot deceive Him. He makes the observation here, though, that the wicked, they're like beasts. But as he considers that reality, it's a prayer that the wickedness might be manifested, that the evil doers, the evil deeds might come to light, and thus that they will be understood and exposed and ultimately judged. But he also expresses a desire, a prayer here, that they will recognize that they are beasts. This isn't the modern idea that human beings are just like animals. What he's saying here is that the sons of men, the in the flesh, fallen humanity, often acts little better than wild animals, ferocious beasts. And it's a reminder to us of the fallen state in which the world exists. And as he comes to that conclusion, we see here a hint of a desire for evangelism. In desiring that the deeds, the wickedness, might be made manifest, it's a prayer for the convicting spirit of God to change the hearts, to make them realize the state in which they exist, and to give them the grace to turn from it, to repent, and to believe that there's another way. He says here that as he considers in the natural, in the flesh, from the natural perspective, these wicked people, these beasts, are in reality little better than the animals. Because he says they both are the same. They, as the one dies, so dies the other. And he's speaking here in the natural, in the present here and now. And he's saying that those who do not know God, it's as if their lives were just like the animals. For as one dies, so dies the other. They all return unto the dust. They're living, breathing creatures for a time. But he's speaking of the futility, the vanity of trying to live and to accomplish anything merely in the natural realm. He's reminding us of the deeper reality, and the urgency of turning from the ways of the world and the ways of the flesh. Because that is vanity, that is futility. There's no hope in the natural or in purely the natural. We have responsibilities in this life. He tells us that those who fail to provide for the needs of their family are worse than infidels. We cannot be slothful. We cannot be neglectful of our responsibilities and our duties. But on the other hand, we must recognize that if we simply ignore God and try to live for our own pleasures and our own wills and our own desires, then we are little better than the animals. And therefore, he asks the question, it's a rhetorical question of sorts, who can know the spirit of man that goes upward or the spirit of the animal that returns unto the dust? This is a kind of an admission that we don't have all the answers regarding life after death. There's a lot of speculation among many who wonder what exactly will happen at the point of death. Some have gone to the point of even ignoring that there's a consciousness or an existence after death. They refuse to accept the judgment of God or the justice of God. They turn away from the consideration of an eternal punishment for the wicked. And therefore, they've invented various theories that they call conditional immortality, or a notion that upon the judgment that the souls of the wicked are just completely obliterated, extinguished, that there is no consciousness or no eternity for the wicked, only for the believer. But that isn't consistent with the Word of God, because the Bible reminds us that the wicked, those who refuse Christ and those who reject Christ, those who follow the practices and the ways of their father the devil, they will be like him, cast into the everlasting lake of fire. And therefore, there will be an eternal judgment. Luke chapter 16 gives us a glimpse of the consciousness of the man who has died, the one who was in that place of Sheol, the abode of the dead. After his physical death, his soul continued to exist. He continued to have an awareness of where he was. He had a hunger and a thirst. He had a desire to warn those of his family who yet lived to not go the place where he had gone. And this was not a parable, as some suggest. This was an actual man. There was a certain man, the scripture says. And this is a reminder to us of the urgency of dealing with the matter of eternity while there is yet life. The Bible tells us today is the day of salvation. There's an appointed time, an appointed day. And when that day of death comes, then it's the judgment. So it's an urgent matter. We're told to make our calling and election sure. We cannot presume these things, because if we presume based on our own will or our own opinions and don't take into consideration the truth of the Word of God, we may have chosen wrong for eternity. But on the other hand, we are told that there is a way. There's a way of hope and a way of salvation, a sure way to know that when we leave this earth, our soul will go upward and not simply face the eternal judgment of God. But again, this emphasis here of the comparison between the wicked and the beasts is not a denial of the spiritual reality of life after death. It is merely a reminder of the futility, the vanity of the natural, the emphasis upon the hedonistic sensual pleasures of the here and now and rejecting spiritual truth. He concludes in verse 22 that it is proper for one to rejoice in his labors, for we don't know what comes after us. Many people jealously guard their assets to the extent that they think they will control them even after their death. Or they somehow think that they can neglect any responsibilities, not knowing what will come in the future. But the Bible reminds us of the urgency of rejoicing in our circumstances, doing what God has called us to do, and living for Him in the here and now, so that we might then have His eternal blessing, His eternal reward. Our title was Upward and Downward. And this is a reminder to us of the urgency. We often sing that hymn, My Faith Looks Up to Thee. We speak of heaven as up and hell as down, as kind of in a figurative sense. But there is a sense of reality in which, as we focus upon the natural, that is a downward look. Bunyan, in his Pilgrim's Progress, makes that point of how the man ignores all that's happening above him. The angels are there to help him and to bless him, and yet he's focusing upon the dust on the ground and the trouble all around him. And we have a tendency, even as Christians, to do that. We look at the injustices around us, even as Solomon complained about the injustices that existed in his world. He was a rich, powerful king, and yet he saw injustice in the world. David, too, recognized the seeming prosperity of the wicked and the frustration of seeing that God's people often suffered. And yet we are reminded that we cannot focus merely on the temporary, the here and now. We should look up, even as we're told, as the scripture warns us, that in the last days, evil men will wax worse and worse. But as that time of judgment draws near, we're not to panic, we're not to fear, because we're told that we're to rejoice, for our redemption draweth nigh. So this passage, though at first glance it might seem to be a validation of that notion that human beings are no better than animals, the reality of it is that there is an eternal soul for the human being. We are made one step lower than the angels. there's an eternal component of the human being that will exist for eternity, either in heaven or in hell. Whereas the animal returns to the dust. But this should prompt us to further resolution to obedience and to faith. It should give us hope and confidence and boldness in our prayers. It should give us the reminder that despite our current temporary suffering, even as Paul said, he regarded even his persecutions as but temporary inconveniences, because his focus was on the eternal. His focus was upon the heavenly prize, the heavenly reward. And therefore, all the present sufferings, all the present troubles are but a momentary bump in the road. And thus we can trust God to work out His purpose, even as this verse 17 opens up with the notion or the remembrance that there is an appointed time for justice. We cannot become discouraged or grumble and complain about the situations in which we exist, because God will ultimately judge. He will judge the righteous and the wicked. He will bring us through the times of trouble and the times of suffering. He'll give us the perseverance to last until the end. He's the author and the finisher of our faith, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And therefore, he tells us that though the spiritual world would oppose the things of Christ, though the world hates Christians because they hated him, nevertheless, by faith, we can persevere to the end. Dan, would you sing hymn number 717?
Like billows o'er me roll,
Amen. The lesson of this passage from Ecclesiastes is the same message that we considered this morning from John chapter 16. The Lord warned his disciples of the persecution that was to come upon them, but he told them that so that they would not be offended, that they would not stumble, that they would not become so discouraged that they would fall into sin. And likewise here, the writer of Ecclesiastes, King Solomon, in all his wisdom, is relaying to us the wisdom of God, that we must look at the eternal perspective, that we must not focus upon our present difficulties and our present troubles, but that we should look to God. We are to look upward, not downward. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Do we have any thoughts tonight regarding upward and downward?